I personally love the Sons of Korah. They are a Victorian group who put the Psalms just to music. And we're going to listen to the first half of that psalm, because I think we should hear psalms sung. And as I do that, just have a look at some of the images that we have from here in South Australia and around Adelaide. I think they must have done a good job. I think David would have approved for capturing something of the essence of his glories as he praised the God in heaven. First one, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Anyone who's sat in awe and just enjoyed a sunset or a sunrise, for those who get up early, and see its hues of gold and crimson, and would know the truth of David's opening lines. But I mentioned at the beginning, all of those are taken from just here in Adelaide, just a little snippet of the beauty from our little corner of the world, let alone the further boundaries of God's creation. But as glorious as a sunrise or as a sunset is, I would fall far short of what David is getting at in the opening verse of his psalm, and indeed of his whole psalm, if we were just to think of that and nothing else. C.S. Lewis, some of you may well have read some of his books, a professor of English literature at both Oxford and Cambridge universities, once called Psalm 19 the greatest poem in the Psalms and one of the greatest lyrics in all of the world. And he's someone who could speak with some authority on the breadth of English literature, and he certainly highly prized this psalm. And before we delve into its verses, though, I want to briefly outline the psalm's structure and consequently the structure of how we're going to work through things in this sermon. When I used to lead Sunday school at Coro, I often used a Bible reading compass to help the kids remember some of the helpful steps involved when they come to God's Word and when they try and read it and understand it. The four points of the compass are there to remind them. The first one is look up. Remember to talk to God. Pray and ask God for His help in understanding His Word. Then, of course, look down. Actually read the passage. Ask questions of it. Who, what, why, when, where, how. All of those typical questions that we would have when we come to try and understand and grapple with any piece of literature, and especially with God's Word. Oh, sorry, big bump. Look back. That's where they were to look back at the context. What did it mean to the original readers, to the original hearers? Then look forwards to today. To think about what the passage was actually means for us here and now. But remember, to do that, we must go through the cross. As you join those four dots, you make a symbol of the cross. And the cross changes everything. We look at everything through the lens of the death and resurrection of Jesus. So how we interpret a passage from the Old Testament to, you know, Deuteronomy or 2 Samuel or our passage today from the Psalms is changed by the event of the cross, and we would look at that differently from how we might look at, say, Acts or Ephesians. Well, it struck me that the same kind of Bible reading compass and the same four points would be very helpful with today's psalm. Look up. David looks up in verses 1 to 6. He looks up at the heavens, he looks at God's creation around about him, and he sees God's glory revealed. And then he looks down at Scripture and he sees God's glory revealed even further and with much greater clarity in God's Word given to his people. And that's verses 7 to 11. Then David himself kind of looks back in verses 12 to 14, and he looks back in light at himself, really, in light of what he's just been declaring, and he's reflecting on what that means for him. And then for us, as we look to today, as we ponder this psalm, we too must remember the cross and look at things through the lens of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as we come to grapple with what it means for us today. So, looking up, the revelation of God's glory in creation. As glorious as a sunrise is, David is referring to more than just that in his opening six verses, though. The words heavens, the word and skies together, point us back to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the word that we have as skies is actually a word meaning firmament or expanse. It was a word that was used seven times through Genesis chapter 1, where God separates the waters above and below the expanse. And then he places the sun, moon, and stars in that expanse to light both the day and the night. And then he creates birds to fly across that expanse, that word for skies. In verse 1 of Psalm 19, David is just trying to capture and remind his readers and singers and hearers of all of creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. I just want to contemplate for a minute what David might have seen when he looked up at the night sky. I don't know about you, but I love camping. I love getting away. I love going on trips where I can get away from some of the light pollution of Adelaide and actually look up at the night sky. I love thinking about Abraham being taken outside by God at nighttime, and hopefully with a few campfires, not the light pollution that we experience, and say, look up, count the stars, see if you can. Certainly we've been privileged to have a trip through the centre of Australia and be miles and miles and miles away from any other human beings, and just the number of stars that you can see is phenomenal. It really is quite amazing. And yet, as you know, what often appears to the naked eye now as one star, we know is more than that. It is whole galaxies that are appearing as just one little star in our night sky. Look at some of the pictures from the Hubble telescope. A great treasure trove of expanding our understanding of God's creation and the universe. Here's a couple of facts for you. Did you know that the smallest stars are about 9 kilometers in diameter? Very small, very dense, but very small. And that the largest known star, there may well and probably are larger ones, but the largest known star has a radius greater than the distance from the center of the Earth to beyond Jupiter's orbit. 5 billion times larger than our sun is the largest known star, called UY Scuti. Interesting name. Looking at these pictures, though, do you ever wonder why the universe is so big? Some of you may have heard of Louis Giglio. He's a pastor, but also an amateur astrologer. And he's often asked this question, and he has a fantastic answer, which I really like. He says, "I agree. If the universe was created for just for humanity, it's oversized. But if astronomers knew that the universe's primary function was not to house humanity, but to magnify the Creator, they would know that it's just about the right size. As day turns to night, as night turns to day, creation's declaration of the glory of God is unmuted. Day after day, night after night, ever since the very beginning of creation, it has been a silent witness to all that have ever lived." And David uses poetry with great skill to point out that they have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from creation, and yet their voice goes out into all of the earth. Their words to the end of the world. And every tribe, every language, every dialect has heard creation's voice. There is a God. There exists a glory that is greater than itself. "The message is communicated loud and clear," David declares. And that's just by looking up. We haven't begun to scratch the wonderful detail and intricacy as we look down at God's creation that we see here on this earth. The creatures and the plants and the way they interact. It is just phenomenal as you start to look into God's natural world and his wonderful creation. David continues in the second half of verse 4 and through to the end of verse 6 by kind of focusing on the sun. Worshipped as a deity by many, almost all of the nations around about Israel at the time of David, David says that far from being a god, one god amongst many, the sun is rather an object put in place by the true God. A God who sets the course of the sun, a God who says this is where you'll start and this is the track you'll follow and this is where you'll finish and you'll do it again tomorrow and the next day and the next day. God is in charge of this created object that everyone else around says, ooh, must be a God. David maintains that the heavens declare, the skies proclaim, that creation itself gives voice to the fact that it is not divine, but rather created by the one true God. that such wondrous marvels must have been put in place, not just by a God, but by a glorious God. Paul says much the same in Romans 1. I'm just reading from verse 18. But God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. Looking up, we see God's glory revealed through creation. It's sufficient to hold mankind accountable. It's there to hold all men accountable. No one has any excuse for not knowing that there is a God and for worshipping him as much as they know and are able. But creation is insufficient to bring us to an understanding of God's moral character, of his will, of his requirements, and most importantly, of his plan to save mankind through the Messiah. Such an understanding can only come by looking down at his word, and that is where David turns to next. Now, David clearly signifies his change in focus from looking up to looking down by using a different word for God in verses 7 through the rest of the psalm. Verses 1 to 6, he uses Elohim, which is God transcendent, creator God. His relates to his great power. But from verse 7 onwards, he changes the name that he uses for God to Yahweh, which is God's personal name, the name that he revealed to his people as he was taking them out of Egypt. This is the God who is present with his people, and it is a personal name. And so God, now as he's revealed through his word, David uses that word Yahweh for God throughout the rest of the psalm. Now in the Psalms, there is often this sort of repeated pattern where there are couplets and sometimes contrasts that are given, and they are there to kind of emphasize a point, to make it clearer. And the same is done here in Psalm 19. David uses a kind of a repeated pattern through these verses. As I speak, you'll see this table kind of filled out, and hopefully it'll make a little bit more sense as we go along. So verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. Wherever we see Lord, capital L-O-R-D, that's that personal name for God, Yahweh. So the law of Yahweh is perfect. Now, that law refers to what's called the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But in David's time, that represented a lot, almost all, basically, of the scriptures. That was their scripture. And so he's saying that the Bible, Yahweh's Bible, is perfect. The Bible, it refreshes the soul. Now the word there for refreshing can be used to mean reviving and even repentance. The word of God is actually the means by which God saves people. Not in some magical way where getting a non-believer to read his word will somehow convert them every time. No. But nonetheless, in a very real way, the Bible is God's word, and it has great power to change people, to convict, to confront, and to lead to redemption and repentance. One of the best evangelism tools possible is just to get to people actually to read God's word. The statutes of Yahweh are trustworthy. Statutes, a written law passed by a legislative body. That's kind of where it comes from. It's a decree, an edict, a regulation. And he's saying we can trust the laws, the written laws of Yahweh. The laws written can be trusted. They make wise the simple. Or rather, they make simple people wise. Now, it's not the idea of someone with a low IQ will be made wise. The word simple there kind of refers to someone who is teachable, someone who recognizes that they don't know everything. So God's laws are there, trustworthy, and they can make wise those who are teachable. The precepts of Yahweh are right, as in morally right, as opposed to sort of right and wrong. Precepts are a general rule intended to regulate behavior, a principle, a rule, a tenet, a code, an ordinance. Yahweh's rules are right. They give joy to the heart. The commands of Yahweh are radiant, giving light to the eyes. I said I like going camping. Often I take my head torch with me, because if you're going to the toilet in the middle of the night or you're going on a bit of a walk, you want a light that can shine the path so you don't trip over the tree roots. Yahweh's commands light up the path so that you can see where to go and avoid the pitfalls and the tripping points. The fear of Yahweh is pure, enduring forever. Now, up until now, we've had very kind of repetitive pattern. This object, this words that refer directly to God's kind of law and written law. Here we have fear. He breaks the pattern of the past couple of verses. Not another synonym for the Bible, but rather a reverent fear of Yahweh. A fear that a faithful believer will always have. Humility and awe and total dependence on Yahweh is what the revelation of God through his word should achieve. As we recognize that this is an awesome God that we love and that we serve and who loves us. Studying his word, reflecting on its perfection, should lead us to fear God. Not an abject terror that reduces us and unable to think, but a fear that is pure and clean and leads to life and life eternal. David returns to his usual pattern in the second half of verse 9. The decrees of Yahweh are firm and all of them are righteous. His judgments are true. His verdicts are firm. They can't be changed. It's a legal term, pardon me, a legal term again. It's a verdict passed by a judge, one that can't be changed. There is no appeal. There's no second court that can come into play here. God's laws do not need changing. So David gives the revelation of Yahweh in his word the following titles: Torah, statutes, precepts, commands, decrees. The revelation is described as perfect, trustworthy, morally right, radiant, pure, enduring, firm, righteous. He's just building and building and building his case for God's word being awesome. And then it has these results. It's awesome because it refreshes, it revives, it converts the soul, it makes wise those who are teachable. It gives joy to the heart. It shines a light where we need to go. It teaches us to reverently fear God. And so David rightly continues in verse 10, they are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. Gold, the most worthy and valuable item in those days, and they are sweeter than honey, honey from the honeycomb. That is the sweetest thing that they had available to them at the time. So this is of greater worth than any other object that you could have, whether it be something that you eat, whether it be something that you own. God's word was of greater value to him than all of that. He knew the truth of what Paul writes about in Romans 9 when he declares Israel as a very special nation. In Romans 9, Paul says, they are the very people of Israel, chosen to be God's adopted children. God revealed his glory to them. He made covenants with them and he gave them his law. He gave them the privilege of worshipping him and receiving his wonderful promises. Psalm 147 put it this way: God declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt in this way with any other nation. You know, this is something special. God doesn't do this with every nation at that time. He has chosen Israel and he has given them something unique. God's glory in creation is one thing, but his personal revelation, his communication to his people, laying out the way in which they can relate to him rightly through their system of sacrifices and a recognition of the space that was needed at that time between a holy God and his people. God had not dealt with any other nation in the way that he gave his law to Israel. And David, as Israel's king, is recognizing the right place that his word should have. And David says, "The decrees and commands of Yahweh are so sweet because by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward." You know, looking up at the heavens, David sees creation declaring aloud the glory of Elohim, the great and powerful creator God, through natural revelation. But it could not declare God's character or his will. David knows that only by looking down and searching the scriptures that he finds Yahweh revealing himself fully. His glory is revealed far more comprehensively as Yahweh reveals his character, his will, his requirements. And so David then looks back. As he looks back at himself, at his own heart, in verses 12 to 14, he knows that even such treasures as the scriptures contain and the warnings that they have, they're not enough. They're not enough on their own to save him. For without God at work within him, enabling him to change and to obey, he would stand condemned on the final day of judgment. David knows this and he cries out for help. "Who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless and innocent of great transgression." And David cries out for the sins which he doesn't even realize he's committing. He cries out for them to be forgiven. You know, there were sacrifices available for sins that you didn't know you'd committed. There were prescribed sacrifices for that. But there were no sacrifices available for deliberate, high-handed, willful sins. And so David cries out that Yahweh might protect him from that. Prevent him from those willful sins. That he might remain innocent of great transgression. What's even more amazing is that when he does commit great transgression, for which there was no prescribed sacrifice, God still comes and pronounces his forgiveness. Consequences, yes, but forgiveness through Nathan the prophet. And David knows to the depths of his being the grace and the mercy of God, the God to whom he cries out. And so David finishes his psalm with one of the most well-known quotes. "May these words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer." I don't know how many times I've prayed and used those words in my prayers to God. "May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight." As we read his psalm, David looks up and points to creation that we might witness the might and the intelligence and the glory of Elohim, the Creator God. He looks down and declares the beauty and the perfection of Scripture as it's revealed, as it reveals Yahweh, his character, his will, his requirements. And then David looks back at himself and in frank assessment recognizes that without the help of God, he will fall far short of the perfection that God demands. And yet it is not a hopeless or a forlorn cry. He says, "Keep your servant also from willful sins, and then I will be blameless." That wonderful hope. David was a man of faith. He put his trust in the mercy and the grace of God for believing that one day there would be a perfect sacrifice that would deal with his sin once and for all. He looked forward to the Messiah coming, the deliverance of his people. He looked forward to it and waited patiently for it. Well, as we look to today and ponder this great psalm, then I think there are a few things that could be said, but I've chosen five. First, the heavens continue to declare the glory of God. Not just to people who recognize it, but actually to all people everywhere, whether they admit it or not. How does Paul begin when he speaks to the Areopagus in Acts chapter 17? He begins with the God who created the world. And he goes on from there with his arguments. You know, as we look at creation, we see God's glory reflected in its beauty, in its order, in its variety, in its majesty, in its power. As we look even further into the depths of space, we also begin to see the sheer power and the authority of the one who called all of that into being, out of nothing, with just his word. We look at everything today, again, as we're reminded with that Bible reading compass, through the lens of the death and resurrection of Jesus. He, Jesus, is the one who created everything. By him, everything is sustained. So take a moment when you see something beautiful. When you see something amazing, reflect on the glory of God and thank him for who he is and for what you've seen. Ask God that in his mercy he might use creation to speak to and to condemn those who are not worshipping him. It will not have the power to save, but it will have the power, and it does have the power, to speak to the truth of there being a God. And by God's grace and by his mercy and through his Spirit, prepare them for repentance and for love and for receiving the grace that comes through Jesus. Secondly, know that to proclaim the truth of this psalm, that there is a creator God, is to make a radical claim in today's culture. Just as much of a radical claim as it was in David's time and culture. Declaring that there's an intelligent, all-powerful creator behind all that we see challenges the worldview of those of our neighbours and our work colleagues and our families sometimes. Just as much as it did for David. And we shouldn't be surprised if there is a resistance to that message. Paul says that God's wrath is revealed against those who have turned away from it. And we see that as people turn away from a God who is creator, we understand that that leads to consequences. Where there is no fear of God or recognition of God, man can then choose to do what he wants. And we see there is no one able to decree what happens and how our relationship should look, how they should be structured, the way that we treat others. We see the gradual breakdown of society because it is going against the one who created us and created that society. The third point I want to make is that just as radical as the claims about creation are, Psalm 19's claims about the perfections of God's word are just as radical. Our culture is rife with fake news. It's relativistic. It loves to embrace compromise and so-called tolerance. So when Psalm 19, with its claim that Scripture is perfect, clean, pure, right, true, yeah, these are absolute terms. They're not relative. With these claims, it shines a million watt spotlight onto the world and its morass of not knowing where to turn or who or what bar to compare things to. It shines a million watt spotlight into the world and to the darkness there, and the darkness hates the light. Fourthly, let me encourage us to learn to love Scripture, all of it, Old and New Testament, just like David did. To treasure it as something more precious than gold, Better than the beer in the fridge or the glass of wine at the end of a day. As one writer, Plummer, puts it, the doctrines that are within Scripture show us what we must believe, the precepts what we must do, the warnings what we must shun, the promises what we must hope for. As we turn to God's Word, we are made aware of each and every one of these things. Just for daily life, it has great wisdom. As we learn to love Scripture, we learn to love God Himself. And that is, of course, the point of our existence. To know God and to love Him and to enjoy Him forever, as the Catechism says. Finally, God's glory is most fully revealed in Jesus. We recognize that we are in the privileged position of looking back to the cross and to the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. David looked forward to and waited patiently. The prophets pointed to. We are in a great privileged position. And Scripture reveals that Jesus, who was the exact and true representation of his Father who sent him, it all points to Jesus. And Jesus declares, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. If you want to see the full glory of God revealed, look to Jesus. That's where you see his love and his wrath and his justice all met on the cross and proved to be right through the resurrection. Today we still see God's glory revealed in creation. Creation's voice is unmuted. But God's glory has been seen most fully and completely in his incarnate Son. John 1, 14 to 18 puts it this way, and I will finish with these words. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father. He has made him known. Let me just close in prayer. Father, I thank you that you preserved this Psalm of David for us. Thank you that we have his reflections on the beauty and the wonder of your creation, and on the even greater beauty and wonder of your Word. Thank you that that Word has been protected and preserved for us, and that we have the evidence of your Son, his life, his death, his resurrection. Father, teach us to love your Word, for there we see and learn of you, so that we may love you all the more. I give you great thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.